faith and resurrected and brought to the earth to, you have the two witnesses.
Yeah. And
is that when they come? Is that when the Antichrist comes?
Yeah. I believe exactly. I think that happens in conjunction with the rapture. Okay, when the rapture happens and we all go skyward, then Elijah and Moses are resuscitated and they're put back out in the wilderness south of Jerusalem. And that's where they prophesy for 1260 days, according to Revelation 11 and 12. So they do that. They shut up the skies for 3.5 years, which is something when you study in prophecy, you have to try and keep all these things in your mind at the same time. Because when you start reading Joel, you know, you find the land being restored. Well, if you didn't know it was going to be destroyed in the tribulation, you're wondering, what do you mean it's going to be restored? Because it was very prosperous, and then suddenly it wasn't prosperous. But what happened was, in that 3.5 years, there's no rain. So if there's no rain, then that's not good on the crops, it's not good on the animals, it's not good on the people, it's not good on anybody. And that's part of the reason that the world gets upset with those two witnesses, because they shut up the sky. Elijah did it when he was alive under the period of Ahab and Jezebel, shut up the sky. So, you know, they had that power the other, you know, when they were walking around on earth the first time. And then the false prophet, now he's alive before the rapture and after the rapture. He's a Jew that has bought in with the Antichrist. The Antichrist says he was and is not and will be. In Revelation 17, says it 3 times in there. So he is a man from the past that is brought back, just like Moses and Elijah. Which is interesting, because it's the 2-to-1 ratio that we find in Revelation 12. A third of the angels followed Satan, is what it says. So you got Moses and Elijah back, you got the Antichrist back. So Nope. We can, and people do make all kinds of guesses now. It's just a matter of, you know, who do I think this is going to be? And there's all we know is that he's going to authenticate the beast. He's going to work miracles by the spirits of demons, really, is how he works miracles. And he's going to say, this is the man you need to follow. This is the Messiah. This is the man who will give you godhood if you'll follow him. That's the devil's message from the beginning. So this is a Jew that's going to say, follow this guy, even though he's a Gentile. Anyway. Huh? What? Oh, yeah. Brad.
Are there any Sadducees or Pharisees that have made it into modern times and been renamed, like certain groups that are there now that are the equivalent to the Sadducees and Pharisees?
The Hasidim would be the Pharisees. That's the guys that walk around the black coats and hats and smuggle diamonds back and forth in between countries. Okay, that's the modern day Pharisees. I'm not sure who the Sadducees would be, other than the scholars. They're more of they consider themselves scholars, but they're scholars that want to tear things down, kind of like some of the people have done with our Constitution. I sat across the table from a Jewish man in Tulsa one time that was a rabbi. And we had a Kansas-Oklahoma Old Testament scholars meeting. They didn't think I was scholarly enough, so they asked me not to come back. But anyway, that's for another day. But I was talking to this guy, and he was head of a synagogue there in Tulsa. And I made some comment to him about the JEDP theory, which is what the liberals took and they tore apart the law, the Torah. And they said that J is Jehovah. All the passages with Jehovah in them were written about 950 B.C. Now that automatically attacks Mosaic authorship. It automatically attacks the Lord who said Moses wrote it. Okay? But anyway, this came up by the German scholars in the mid-1800s, came up with this idea that the Yahwist wrote the first part, and then the Elohist came along in 850 B.C., and they added their Elohim stuff into it. And then the D is the Deuteronomist, which is the law, and that wasn't added in until Hezekiah in 621 when he found the book of the law again. And then the P is the priestly code, which was put in by Ezra and Nehemiah. So they scattered out the writing of the Pentateuch over 500 years, is what they did. And I thought, no Jew in his right mind would believe that. And the man I was talking to believed that. So there are liberal Jews that are in there that do nothing but attack the Scripture. Now, to me, that's demonic. Why would you attack your holy book yourself? Why would you try to tear it apart like that? Yet that's what's going on. So there are Sadducees, and I think they're in the I think they're in the educational system. Okay, the Hasidim, they're Pharisees, and that's the strict code of Sabbath day's journey and all that other stuff that they've added to it. They're still observing that. Yeah, it's right around the same time. When you have to get the numbers right to see what the sequence of events is, but it comes about in the third year. And the Antichrist takes a seat in the temple, proclaims himself to be a god. That's right around the midpoint of the tribulation. Then the two witnesses are killed exactly at the midpoint of the tribulation. And they lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. And then the Lord calls them up. And it says, and the whole world watches. I love that. Now how could that have been fulfilled in the first century? It had been a few people would have watched at the very most. Now it says the whole world watches. We watch stuff at the speed of light right now. We watch stuff in real time. It's going on halfway around the world. That's hard to imagine. Sam?
Is the 3.5 days to kind of separate that from Jesus' resurrection, the 3 days? Or is that, how do they know that it's 3.5?
Well, I think they... I have some possibilities on that. Maybe they think if they can keep him dead for over 3 days, they've got him dead. I don't know, because they all know the story of the resurrection, and it's on the third day he rose again, and they all know all that. They just reject it. So I think there's along about the third day. See, during these 3.5 days, it's like Christmas. Because the whole world's giving gifts to one another. Nobody likes these two guys. And then the Lord, I don't know how he's going to do it. It could be kind of like the ascension into heaven. He kind of comes back kind of in a rapture type of pose. And he says, hey guys, come here. And they go up and the whole world watches. You know, if somebody was lying in state in the White House, then and they got up and walked away, the whole world would watch now, and they'd be replaying that until the next week, till some other big event happened that would supersede it. So, okay, well, I'm having fun. More questions, or we want to start this?
Sorry, I'm having fun too.
Jordan, what? Simple one. Yeah.
The Father alone. The following verse, the
It usually is, and it's going to be in a similar thing, but it will be like. That's the key word, like, in there. It's not going to be exactly the same. And the Bible, the Greek language has a very clear way of distinguishing. It uses the word hos to say like or as, and it uses kathos to say exactly as. Okay, and so that's a little piece of information from the Greek. It helps explain that. Because when he comes back, you know, there'll be some people looking for him, because the Jews will be praying for him finally to come back. But it's still going to be in an instant and twinkling of an eye when he comes back. I think whenever the horses break the sound barrier coming in to land on earth, I think it's going to be shocking to a lot of people, even though it's written about in prophecy. Okay, anything else before we move on? Okay, has everybody got one of these? I think this is a little one of these, that big banner. And I love to use banners like this because I get to walk and talk, and I like to do that. But this is the view from 30,000 feet of the angelic conflict. And one of the reasons I like to talk about angelic conflict, because prophecy fits right in with it. I mean, things are spelled out beforehand, before they happen, and that's God's way of displaying his omniscience. He sees the end from the beginning. And the devil would like nothing better than to say, God, you missed this one, you were wrong. Okay? In the overall picture of the angelic conflict, if he could find something that he could hang on God and say, you were wrong on this, then he would think he'd won the conflict. He would say, you're not omniscient. And the essence would kind of domino from there. But when we start looking back at things, we have to realize that God has always been. I've talked about it a lot. Because if you go back as far as you can possibly go back, someone or something's always been here. There's no other options to it. You can't. Aristotle tried to blend the two together. Doesn't work. He failed. So someone or something has always been here. I saw a little thing on Facebook today, and it says atheism believes that out of nothing came everything, and out of chaos came order. And I thought, well, that's what it believes. It's just, it's crazy to even try and think about that. I put a couple of books out on the back there, that The Science of God. It's not light reading. It's relatively light reading. But it's this scientist goes in and shows how there has to be a designer and a creator mathematically. He argues mathematically that the odds of some of these things happening are beyond the realm of possibility. And you think about the odds of one DNA molecule coming together that's got 156 parts to it is 10 with 156 zeros out of it. 1 in 10 to the 156th power. Now the odds of two of them coming together is 10 with 156 zeros after it squared. The odds of three of them coming together is 10 to the 156th power cubed. You're in numbers we can't even talk about except by those type of superscripts on the numbers. So the odds of those happening by chance, too remote to happen. Now, someone or something has always existed. And the Bible tells us these things if we just let it. What's the oldest verse in the Bible? Pop quiz. Nope. That's later. See, John 1:1 is the oldest verse of the Bible. Yeah. In the beginning. And it literally says, in a beginning. Okay? Everywhere you see in the beginning in the Bible, it's in a beginning. There's no the in there. And it's very precise. Why? Because God didn't come into existence. He's always been there. Okay, so if you said in the beginning, it would talk about the beginning of God, and it doesn't do that. It says in a beginning. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, who is the Word? God, right? He was in the beginning with God. The next verse, Jesus, in the beginning with God. And nothing that has come into being except through Him. And He holds all things together. And then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is fully God and fully man. And that's found in John 1:1, oldest verse of the Bible. Now Genesis 1:1 says, in a beginning, again, it's beginning, it really wasn't a beginning because God has no beginning. So in a beginning, Elohim created, this Bereshit is the word in a beginning, Bereshit bara Elohim. Bara is created out of nothing. Elohim created out of nothing. Hashemayim, which is the heavens, Waha'aretz, and the earth. In the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And verse 1:2, it says, and the earth was formless and void. But I believe the word was means it became formless and void. And I've got a lot more good arguments for that. they're in the Genesis book. They're on the back table. And after going through, I spent $500 I didn't have on a Bible program that I needed to track down a whole lot more stuff when I got everything together to do that book back there. Because I've been teaching Genesis since 1982, something like that, in Bartlesville, and I'd taught it through more than once, and I thought I need to dig deeper into the original languages, and I bought a program from Logos that would tell me everything I wanted to know about every word in the Bible. And I tracked it down. And the earth became Waha'aretz, that, and the Ha is the Wa and the earth, Eretz, Hayah, okay, became, was or became. And people argue all the time, says, well, it says, and the earth was. And then they start pulling out translations. And I said, this is why I'd spent years learning Hebrew, because they just skipped over it, is what they did. Because that word Hayah in Genesis 1 is used about 20 times. And everywhere in Genesis 1, it means became. How do we know that? There was no light. So God said, let light be, literally, and light, Hayah. It came into existence. That's the way it's used all the way through chapter 1. Okay, something that wasn't now was. Okay, so why say that in verse 2 it means it just was that way? That was the way He created it. As I understand God, He doesn't make imperfection. Okay, when He creates something to begin with, it's perfect. Okay, creatures are the ones that goof it up. Okay, and so He made everything perfect. So here we have a perfect heavens and earth. Now, the big question, okay, we know God was there to begin with. Is it God, universe, angels, and man in the sequence of events? Or is it God, angels, universe, and man in the sequence of events? This is where you get a lot more volumes written by people arguing for both of these positions. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Okay? And the earth became. Now, where are angels mentioned? They're not there. And some people say, well, why aren't they? When people want to prove a point, they often start making demands of the Scripture and say, why is it mentioned there? And the reason is that's not the context he wanted to talk about. Whenever he inspired Genesis, he wanted to give us a book of beginnings. That's what Genesis means, is the book of beginnings. Where did these things start? Like four events. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Four events, followed by four people, which is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Four people. That's a simple outline of the book of Genesis. That's the context. He's saying, where did man come from? That's what that part of the book is about. But as you go farther, you find out, and you don't have to go too far, to start asking, where did the angels come from? Well, then you find, you keep reading the book, you end up with Colossians 1:16. And you find out that Jesus created the angels. And he created all things in heaven and on earth. So, here is what it says, whether thrones, dominions, powers, authorities, he created all of those things. So, here is angels. And I believe he created them between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the earth became formless and void. Okay, because it's not like God to make imperfection and work on it. You say, well, what about us? No, he made Adam and Eve perfect, didn't he? Okay, that's the way he does it. And Adam and Eve messed up. And their progeny is messed up along with Adam and Eve. That's the way it is. So he made angels, and I believe it was in that gap between 1:1 and 1:2. Because it says the earth became tohu wabohu, formless and void. Isaiah 45:18 says that God did not create it, heavens and earth. The word create there is bara, the same word used in Genesis 1:1. He did not create it tohu. He didn't make it that way. Now, some people just say, oh, that's an innocuous verse that doesn't amount to anything. No, if it's part of the Bible, it's part of the Bible. Okay? So, he didn't make it that way. So, if he didn't make it that way, it became that way. That's not rocket science. That's just simple logic. So, what about these angels? Who were they? Well, we know that Satan was the big dog. And we learn from Ezekiel 28, and we pick up there, got 12 here, but it's actually around verse 10. Because from Ezekiel 26 to 28, till you get to verse 10, what you find is a dialogue against the prince of Tyre, the island nation right off the coast of Israel that became a dominant sea power. And they had an anti-Semitic thought. Now, this was the leading economic power of its day. And the Jews were having to fight off all the people they've had to fight off forevermore. And the prince of Tyre said, we're not going to help them because that'll leave more money for us. Paraphrasing what he said. We'll get their trade. So, God heard it. And so God proceeded to tear that island down and said, now it's a place where fishermen spread their nets. He took it from the most powerful economic nation into a nation that just barely exists today. The island is still there. Everybody knows where it is, so it's not like it ceased to exist altogether. But he took it down. So he's talking about the Prince of Tyre. And he's talking about the anti-Semitism of the priest of Tyre, Prince of Tyre. And then in verse 10 he says, let me tell you about the king of Tyre. So he's clearly talking about a different person. Who is he talking about? He starts telling us. He says, you were the anointed cherub that covers. He said, you're an angel. Okay? You're anointed. You were special, put in a special place that covers, and that's the same word used of the covering of the angels on the Ark of the Covenant on the lid. So they were there as guardians. You were the anointed cherub that covers. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were barod, created out of nothing. And it goes on to tell him that full of wisdom, full of beauty. Satan was an absolutely beautiful creature, and it looked like that he was the angelic high priest, because it goes on to say every precious stone was your covering, and starts listing off these stones which are similar to the ones on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. So it looks very clearly like he was put in charge of the throne room of God as the chief priest of the throne room, and that he was the high priest. Now that's important, because you have to ask, how would he spread his evil to other angels? What if you'd never heard a lie? And then somebody comes and tells you, hey, I got an idea here. You can be like God, but you need to follow me to do that, and I'll show you how. I think he deceived them. This Isaiah 14 is called the five I wills. And he goes through a series of I will be like the Most High. Now that tells us he was the first evolutionist, because he knows he's not. But I will be. Five I wills. I will be like the Most High, which is saying I'll become God. I think he's smart enough, because he was full of wisdom, to know that this wasn't going to happen, so he's going to have to bring God down. So he's devised a plan. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. Now that was supposedly the meeting place of the gods. At the time that was written in Isaiah, they knew what he would be talking about there. But he basically saying is, I'm going to become a god. What did he offer Adam and Eve? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. His method and his ploy from the very outset was to offer godhood to people. So he fell. Now he was put on trial, and we know that because we know that he is called an adversary in 1 Peter chapter 5. An adversary is a prosecuting attorney. So he charged God, because God caught him and said, whoops, you're going to be judged here. Brought him in front of the courtroom of God, and God said, look what you have done. In Matthew 25:41, as he was sentenced to the lake of fire. Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, the goats will be cast into the lake of fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? So here is created perfect, because that's what God does. With his I wills and his plan, he fell. He was taken to court, sentenced to a lake of fire. And what seems to be pretty obvious, he appealed the sentence. We see this in human history. Somebody gets charged with something, they get convicted, they can appeal the sentence. Well, he appealed the sentence. And so God being God, and with his whole plan being grace, and I think, and we covered it in the Angelic Conflict book, I think that's what Satan didn't count on. He didn't count on grace. So when God maybe offered salvation to angels, he said, wait, what's this? You can't do this. And accusing God as being the one that failed. So God said, all right, I'll show you. We'll just have a great experiment. And in a sense, we're going to have a test tube case. I'm going to make a creature. Okay? Is not as smart as you, not as fast as you, not as strong as you. I'm going to make a creature, and I will show you that in the middle of a hostile environment and internal turmoil, that he can come to me of his own choice. And I think a big part of this argument is over whether or not the creatures have free will. Because if they have free will, they're accountable for how they use the will. He made us in His image. As we track it through the Scripture, He made the angels also. In the same way, by meaning that, they have a soul just like we do. We went through in the book and put it together, and the soul contains self-consciousness, you know you exist, contains vocabulary and categories, contains emotions, and you can find these in all of the angels. So there, and in the middle of that is an analysis center that can make decisions. When Satan said, "I will," it proved he had volition. Okay? Because he was going against what God told him. We know that he violated a law because God wrote in Romans 4:15 and 5:13, where there's no law, sin is not imputed. So if there hadn't have been a law against what he was doing, there wouldn't have been any sin. Sometimes people think when we get to heaven, there's not going to be any laws. And that's why we'll never sin again. Now, God's got a better answer for that. Because if that's what our freedom means in heaven, it will turn into chaos. So he made Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden. And you'll notice, how did he make them? Perfect. He made them wise. How do you take a guy like Adam, and the Scripture says on the sixth day he named all the kinds of animals. Now, there wasn't 50,000 mosquitoes to name back there. That's not what he was talking about. And they call them a baramen, which is bara means created out of nothing. Men is a way of classification. So you don't need to create 4,000 different dogs. Genetics will do that for you. He put them in, but one creature was a Caleb, a dog. Another creature was a Gimel, a camel. Another one is a Seuss, a horse. So you've got different creatures, and you don't have that many. It's been estimated, I don't know, several hundred at the very outset, and then through the reproduction and genetics and the mutations and stuff, that's how we get all these funny-looking creatures out here. And the platypus, he just threw everything left over together and, you know, let them happen. But they're put in there perfect, they're put in there smart, and they're put in there with a test. And we know what the test was. See that tree? Now, what's often left out of that Genesis narrative, the Lord said, "See all the trees of the garden? Eating you shall eat." Literally, it's what the Hebrew says. Okay. Now, to be obedient, they should eat from all of them. "From all the trees of the garden you shall eat." But, you know, like some of us, we'll find a nectarine, which is a hybrid. We'll find a nectarine and just eat that forevermore. I mean, but to be obedient, he said, "I want you to try all this stuff. But the one in the middle, I don't want you to eat." Okay? That was a test. And you say, boy, wouldn't you, if that was your only test in life, wouldn't you be happy? Think you'd pass it? Well, anyway, so in Genesis 3 is, of course, the Garden of Eden. So what happens, you have original creation back over here. Then you have the rebellion over here. And Genesis 1-2 picks up with the restoration of the earth after it was judged. Now, other passages go with that. Romans 8 talks about the whole creation was subjected to your futility. Okay, so there's other passages that do that, but he restores the earth in order to provide this test case. Now, then man gets evil, right? Mankind gets evil. It says all their thoughts are only evil continually. You had the infiltration by Satan. His angels infiltrated the human race. In Genesis chapter 6, they produced the giants, the Nephilim. That was a group of angel men. And it's just, Nephilim is just a generic term for giant. It says the giants were on the earth then and afterward. And everybody goes, oh, the Nephilim are back. Well, yeah, there are some big people. They play basketball. you know, that giant praying mantis that plays for the Spurs, 7'4", and then Oklahoma City signs a guy at 7'3". So they just keep getting bigger. But could you call Goliath a Nephilim? He was a giant, but he wasn't an angel man. In the book of Numbers, the only other place that's used in the Bible, the spies had gone out to spy out the land, and they came back and they said, the Nephilim are in the land. We can't take the land. And Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we can. Okay? Yeah, they were just saying giants is all they were saying. So there were giants before the flood, giants after the flood. All those, when you're reading the Bible, you run into the Anakim and the Methuim, or those names that end in the I-M, those are giant races. You find in Africa primarily. So, anyway, they infiltrated the human race, and what happened back here in the garden after the fall? The promised seed of the woman. See, this is where prophecy starts intersecting with the angelic conflict. Because if he's prophesying that a woman will conceive and bring forth a child, then guess what? The devil's going to try to do. He's going to try and kill that child, which he does. The first time he tries to do it is with that angelic infiltration. What happens when you cross species? The result is normally sterile and cannot reproduce. So he was trying to sterilize the human race so the promised seed of the woman would never come along. And then, see, this is age of the Gentiles, and you find the flood. After this, of course, we find the Tower of Babel, the spread into all the nations. They're carrying this Babylonian concept with them. And here, right at the end of the age of Israel, is the cross. Messiah comes. He fulfills all the prophecies. And what do we got? Restoration and redemption. This is what Jesus did. He ascends to be with the Father and leaves the church as the bride of Christ. Okay? That's where we are now. And then, this arrow with this hook here, we meet him in the air. He doesn't come back to earth at the rapture, but he comes back, the trumpet sounds, and boom, we're out of here. That's going to be a joyous time. We're going to be changed the moment, the twinkling of an eye, and the perishable upon the imperishable, and that means we can't go na 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 on the way up. I told you, can't do that. Here's the rapture, halfway through the tribulation. See, the devil is still going back and forth to God to accuse the brethren. He's sending his demons back and forth to do that. So he's got demons that come into the throne room and run around here on earth. And they're messengers back and forth. And so finally, about the middle point of the trib, Revelation 12, it talks about it, the devil and his angels get thrown out of heaven. They're gone. I think this is the time he indwells the Antichrist. The Antichrist, see, is a man from the past. He has been rising to power. And we do know that the devil indwells the Antichrist. Okay? And that looks to be about that midpoint time, somewhere in there. Devil's thrown out of heaven, never able to go back. It's the real Star Wars. The real Star Wars. And then, this is what we've been studying through Joel. We've seen it multiple times, the second advent. When he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, he splits it in two, and the Jews run through the mountain. I love it because they were backed up against the Red Sea one time, and he just parted the ocean for them. This time, they're backed up against a mountain. They can't go anywhere, so he just moves the mountain. So, if anybody's got a question about who the God of the Jews is, they better get it answered really, really fast. And then, there's 1,000 years. with the devil locked up. He's gone. Beast and false prophet are thrown in the lake of fire. He's gone. He is bound, it says, for 1,000 years, which is what we know as the millennium. And then it says, after the millennium of those days, Satan will be led out for a little while, and he's going to lead a rebellion. Why? Because there's still people in the millennial kingdom that are normal human beings with sin natures. We'll be in our resurrection bodies, so we're impervious to falling again. And that takes some explanation. How did you get impervious to falling? The moment you believed in Christ, you were given His righteousness. Now, right now, still hauling this sin nature around, we can get taste of it, but we really don't know what it's like. One of these days, because we've been redeemed, we've been justified and all that, and this new body is not going to be able to sin. Right now, we're able not to sin by making the right decisions. One day, we'll not be able to sin. Why? Because we fully realize in our new body that what we have been given, and it becomes fully active.
So we won't have volition?
We'll have volition. You can have volition and not sin. You can have volition and not sin. How do I prove that? God. He's got volition. He never sins. That's what He's giving to us. He is giving Himself to us. And that fact, we've been redeemed, we have been justified, He's been propitiated. All that comes to fruition in this new body. So there's the rebellion, the Gog-Magog rebellion. And then the Great White Throne Judgment. Great White Throne Judgment, you don't want to find yourself standing there because you've just run out of options. It's all over. Great White Throne Judgment, are going to be people standing there saying, well, I was such a good person. Or my good deeds outweighed my bad deeds. Or all these other things, but only by the grace of God will anybody get into heaven. That is fact. It's proven over and over in Scripture. So, they're thrown into this lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Then we enter the eternal state. See, so here is the rebellion, then the restoration, the redemption, taking care of us, the rapture, where we're out of here, the return of Jesus Christ to take what is His, and the reign of Christ, and the final resolution, where we enter into it's called the ages of the ages. And frequently they translate it eternity, but it's a little more graphic than that. It's using, sometimes it'll say generations of generations. It's saying it's not going to stop. And so, how long is eternity? Forever. That's how long it is. So, anyway, this clear as mud. Well, there's a lot of information there. We're out of angelic conflict books, but we're going to go ahead and print some. We've been blessed. Somebody said they'd pay for them, so we're going to print some more so you can hand them out. And the big question is, do we want it in 10 font or 12 font? Because we're getting older. Genesis is so important to everything else. I mean, that's why it's the book of beginnings. And to try and get the first, especially 11 chapters right, that takes you up to Abraham. And then Abraham comes along, and you see in the middle of this conflict, promised seed is promised through Abraham. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, 1950 years before Christ was born. And so for 2,000 years, the devil been trying to kill the Lord. And he finally succeeded, and then he left the grave. He said, nope, she didn't get to, you can't hold me. So he got up and walked away. And here we have prophecies that are given all the way through that. And as we've seen in Joel, there's still a mass of unfulfilled prophecy. With everything that he's fulfilled already, God is proving this in the courtroom of history, that he sees the end from the beginning. He is not going to overrule anybody's volition. That's one of the rules of the conflict. Okay? You get to make your own decisions. Now, he may overrule actions from time to time, like Balaam and his donkey. Okay? He may produce miracles, overrule so-called natural phenomena, but actually God is the one who set the rules up of nature. So he is the king. He can change him, but he does not overrule anybody's volition. Okay? And I think that's one of the big things. He sees the end from the beginning, but he didn't control every element of it. So, which to me is phenomenal. We serve a great and awesome God is who we serve. So, any questions?
Is there a Hebrew word for the universe?
What?
Is there a Hebrew word for the universe?
It is, heaven's is Shemayim, which is, but universe itself, there's not another word above Shemayim.
There's no word in the Hebrew language for the universe?
No. No, it would be Shemayim. Well, the heavens can refer to the second heaven, which is the atmosphere, based on context, or it can talk about interstellar space. Okay? And normally, he says, we know he was talking about interstellar space there at the outset. He created the heavens and the earth because he put the sun, moon, and stars there in the heavens. See, so he's talking about interstellar space. Well,
I'm just wondering if the phrase heavens and earth occurs several times.
Yeah.
The Bible, right?
Yeah.
Could that be a Hebrew idiom for the universe?
I would still say it was just heavens. And the reason is because I think he added earth to make it special. He's saying we're in the universe. But, you know, is there life on other planets? Okay, is something, you know, and I've heard, I used to make the argument, you know, I could, through the law of averages, there ought to be more life in the universe.
Scientists know that all space, time, matter, and energy are created.
At a point in time. But they base it. Well, there has to be a creator.
Yeah, there has to be a creator.
Yeah, Big Bang Theory. There's got to be a creator.
Right.
Yeah. So I question still the...
Hebrews, not Hebrews, but Genesis 1:2, uh-huh. It tells us where God's point of view is in the creation days of Genesis. God
those
covering over the waters of the earth.
Yeah,
so
but... But see, I think that's restoration days. Okay? Instead of saying they're the creation days, because when you start, you have to find, because when Satan shows up in Genesis 3, he's already fallen.
Well, I mean, when I say creation, he's doing things on each of these days.
Yeah, he is restoring the earth. I think it was already there.
He's creating creatures.
He is making creatures. Yeah. He's making it habitable. Okay, tohu abuhu is tohu is suitable for habitation, and bohu is there is no habitation. One of them is about population, the other one is about structure. And so it says he didn't make it that way in Isaiah 45:18. So if he didn't make it that way, it became that way. And why did he? Why did it become that way? Well, you track down tohu wabohu throughout the scripture. It's only used half a dozen times, but it's used as judgment. It becomes that way as a result of judgment. So the what I see is that the earth was judged after Satan fell, because he had access to it before. Okay, Isaiah 14. He had access to earth before, and that was part of his habitation. But whenever he fell, the whole universe was judged when he fell. And that's Romans 8. So that's why I see the earth as, and the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, moved upon the surface of the deep. And the word for moved is a word that's used of a bird hovering over its eggs. So it's basically saying it's warming it up. Okay, so that, you know, that's the literal meaning.
Does God's point of view change during day 2, 3, 4, 5, 6?
What do you mean point of view?
Is God's point of view is still on the surface of the earth during all the creation days?
Well, no, because he's putting sun, moon, and stars out there, you know, in the heavens. Well, he's God. He's omnipresent. He looks from all directions. Yeah. So, anyway, I know what the scientists do, and I'm happy that they're using numbers like that, trying to prove the creation of the earth and how old it is and all that other stuff. But all we have to look at is in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth, and then I see him doing it instantaneously. I don't think you can take the speed of light and figure out how old the universe is, because I think the original creation, he just went like this and it was there, okay, and set it in motion. That's my opinion on it. Yeah, but I know, and what they're doing, I don't really fault them. They're measuring what they see. And they've reasoned back to the fact there is a creator. And for that, I'm going to rejoice. Yeah, that's yeah. Anyway, anything else? All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. It's a good day. We thank you for it. We ask for your blessings. Ask you to be with us as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen.